Ezekiel 48:30-35, found on page 883 of the Church Bible. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, will be three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be the three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There.
Jesus, we do pray that as we come to your word, you speak to us now. Lord, we really don't want to listen to me. We want to hear from you. So we do on this Pentecost Sunday pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would now illuminate our hearts through them. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I've been told that my joke telling isn't always the best. My daughter often groans when I make my dad jokes. So I thought I'd practice. And I thought I'd practice tonight. So I hope you're ready for this. Ready? Okay. And the doctor said, pull yourself together. Oh, no. Man walks into the doctor and says, doctor, I think I'm a pair of curtains. And the doctor says, well, pull yourself together then. Okay? So I said, it didn't quite work. Let me try again. Okay. Moo! Oh, no, I need somebody. I've got someone. Okay, I need somebody. Do you mind helping me, Dave? Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Interrupting cow. Moo! Oh, that's one of my absolute favourite. Okay, let's try this one. No idea.
My favourite joke. Yeah.
Sorry. Thank you. Sorry. No, that's right. What do you call a deer with no eyes? No idea. Okay, that's just the last time. It's not really going very well, is it? Okay, let's try. Sorry. Still no idea. Okay, what do you call a deer with no eyes and no legs? Okay, still flaming, no idea. No, so I've got that wrong again. What do you call a deer with no eyes, no legs, and is on fire? Anyway, I'm obviously not very good at this joke thing, because what I keep doing is I keep giving you the punchline without the joke, before the joke. So, but do take away some of those jokes. It's a little present to you for the rest of this week. Well, in a sense, what we've done with our Ezekiel reading is we've taken the punchline for the whole prophecy of Ezekiel. It has to be said, Ezekiel is not a joke. It's pretty far from that. But what we've taken is the end point, the great reveal, and we haven't looked at the other 47 3/4 chapters. And that's not unreasonable. I mean, that would have been a very long Bible reading by Holly. That is what we've done. So we do need to, in order to understand what it means by these four words, the only time that these two Hebrew words together, Yahweh Shama, or the Lord is here in English, it's the only time it appears in the whole Bible. So to understand this, we've only got Ezekiel. So we need to go back on that. And we're actually going to go backwards through Ezekiel, and we're going to look at three things, see if you can remember them. The Lord is there, the Lord is not there, the Lord is here, but we can't see him. Okay, so those are the three points today. The Lord is there, the Lord is not there, the Lord is here, but we can't see him. So let's work through that first. The Lord is there. The book of Ezekiel is a weird one. I would say, if you've never really looked at Ezekiel before, and that's probably most of you, a really good way into the book of Ezekiel, and in fact any Bible book, is something called the Bible Project. And the Bible Project is an online resource, and they do the most fantastic summaries of the Bible books. And if you ever like reading through a book in your quiet times, you think, oh, that's a bit weird. Actually, you go to that, and it will give you a really good handle on that book. And there's two videos, each about 7 minutes, on Ezekiel, and they're fantastic. So look up the Bible Project. But it can't be escaped by the fact that Ezekiel's got quite an odd ending. Broadly, the pattern of Ezekiel is everything's going wrong in Israel. And God then announces his judgment on Israel and then announces judgment on the nations around Israel. But then he switches after about chapter 34, which is what we heard last week, when he suddenly goes into this great message of hope for God's people. And it builds up to one of the truly dramatic scenes in the Bible, the Valley of Dry Bones. And in this valley, we see this desert valley where no life is, and it's just heaped with bones. It's grotesque. It's awful. And this is what God's people are like, Ezekiel is discovering. That God's people, like all human beings, are nothing but dead bones. Spiritually dead now, and eventually physically dead as well. But then God speaks. He speaks his word to these bones and they start joining together. And if you know the Boney M song, that's where this is from. The, what is it? The, which bone? The neck bone's connected to the shoulder bone. And it goes right the way. And that all comes from Ezekiel 34, if you didn't know that. And the Lord speaks and the bones come together and the flesh comes onto the bones and then the skin comes on. And then the Lord breathes his spirit, the one who brings his word, and suddenly these dead bodies rise up. And it's a wonderful picture of new creation life coming out of death. And it's actually the picture of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. It is as big a deal as if you found a bunch of bones. And the next time you saw them, they were a living, breathing, vital human being. Okay, weird you out. But that's what it is. That's what it is to become a Christian. To go from dead bones to truly alive. But, you know, obviously, visually, like if you were to film this, that would be the end of Ezekiel, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Just seeing these bones coming together and then getting flesh on them and then jumping up and praising God. But then Ezekiel spends the rest of his chapters describing a new temple. And when I say describing, I mean really detailed. This is proper measurements and what the decorations should be and all the rest of it. This is pretty much like my mum whenever she's moved house. She would have little plans of each room, scale drawings, and she'd cut out little pieces of paper with the sofa and things like that. We can move it around. That's just my mum for you. That's what it's like, really detailed. And you think, why would you finish Ezekiel like this? Ezekiel's been like crash, bang, wallop, and then, well, hey. And then, oh, and this is how the temple is to be put together with so many cubits wide and so many cubits long. And it just feels a real letdown. It feels like you've read an Agatha Christie book, which then finishes with architect's drawings at the end. Or, if you're a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, it feels like the third book. Which really, really need to stop about two-thirds of the way through the third book when actually they defeated Mordor. Anyway, that's what it feels like. It feels like a massive letdown at the end, a massive drag out. But then at the end of these architects' drawings, we have these two words in the Hebrew, four words in Greek. The Lord is there. He's just described this temple and he's just described this city and he says, the Lord is there. And suddenly we realise why these architects' drawings are anything but dry and boring. This isn't just a description of another building. This is God setting out his plans because he is about to move in to the neighbourhood. God is about to move into the neighbourhood. When we moved house, before we moved house actually, I was just doing some jobs in the new house. And I saw someone from church drive down our road. This is lovely. Have a look. And then I think they saw me in the window, so they thought they'd better quickly turn around, except for the turning circle's not very big, so they did a 23-point turn, and then they went out again. Why is that? Well, because they were kind of interested in finding out where the vicar was going to live. Well, now imagine it was somebody actually famous. And you'd say, oh, they've come to live in Park Row. I wonder which house it is. And you'll go down and look at it. Well, this is the Lord Almighty is moving in. Do you want to hear about his house? And you say, yeah, I want to hear about this house. But I bet it's going to be amazing. In fact, it is. It's absolutely amazing. And then we read something amazing, even more amazing. When God moves in, things change. One of the features of the temple described is that there is a stream that comes out from it. And it starts as a little stream. And as it goes further and further away from the temple, it's weird. Even though it has no new streams coming into it, it gets bigger and bigger and it becomes a river. And then the river goes into the desert around the Dead Sea. And as this river starts going into the dead desert, life springs up in the desert. And then it heads into the Dead Sea. And it transforms it from a dead saltwater sea into a fresh sea. And suddenly animals can live in it and live around it. This is the description of the new creation that God will bring. And it's picked up at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. There are differences between Ezekiel's vision and Revelation's vision. But it's clear that Revelation is informed by Ezekiel's vision. One of the differences is actually there isn't a temple in Revelation. But these are the description of this new place in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is God dwelling with us. This is the hope that one day, where God's people live in the new creation, you will be able to say, the Lord is there. He walks among them. He lives among them. He calls them his neighbors. At its heart, in this great temple and city, is God. That's Ezekiel's point. It isn't a big worn down after the heights of chapter 31. It's not like J.R. Tolkien trying to bring together all the little ends of the stories. This is the great climax. It says that our hope is of being somewhere in this place where God is. It's the best of this life, but times a quadrillion. And with all that we have been missing in this life, gone. Supplied actually now. Because what we've really been missing in this life is knowing God. That's the ache in the human heart. It's not a God-shaped hole. It is that recognition within us that we were made for him. That our lives are only complete in him. Not that we need him in us to be complete, but we will only be complete when we are in him. That's what makes like the hope of eternal life so great. People keep saying, don't they? They say, won't it be boring? I don't want to live forever. I'll just get bored. You hear that? But actually, that's to miss it entirely, get it the wrong way round. What people are imagining is this life going on forever. And they can't imagine a life that would still be great after, you know, a million years. But instead, the better way to think of is this. How amazing must eternal life be that it would never get boring? Right? That's the way round to think it. And start playing around with that. You know, like theme parks, right? You go to a theme park and you go along and first, you do the little ride, the leaf boat ride at Legoland, if it's still there. And then as you get a bit braver, the next time you do a slightly bolder one. And then you think, oh, one day I'll do the really big ride. And then you do a really big ride. And once you've done that, Legoland is boring, right? But then you go to Thorpe Park or something. I'm just spouting names out now. And this time, actually, it takes you a lot longer to get bored because there's always one more exciting ride, yeah? Well, this is like a theme park where there is always one more exciting ride. More exciting ride. And that more exciting ride is God. Being with him is the biggest thrill that could ever be imagined. The Lord is there. Okay, so that's the end point of Ezekiel. Now we need to go back to earlier in Ezekiel. And this is where we discover the Lord is not there. The Lord is not there. Earlier in Ezekiel, in chapter 10, Ezekiel has had a vision of Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, and the temple in the middle of it. And he sees God hovering in, being in the temple. But then what he sees, and it's this great vision of the Lord on a throne, and around him are these incredible angelic beings called cherubim, and they've got these wheels underneath them, and the sound of the Lord's voice is like an earthquake. And Ezekiel goes into close description of this through it all. But then verse 15, the awful words, then the cherubim on which the throne of God sits rises upward. And then read this, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. The Lord pauses just before he leaves. And then he goes. He leaves his temple. So Ezekiel will talk about the new temple, which we just heard about, where the Lord is. But now he discovers that the Lord has left Jerusalem, the Jerusalem he knew. Now, in order to understand this, we need to understand a little bit more about Ezekiel. He is in exile. A baddie called Nebuchadnezzar has come in and taken a whole bunch of people exile. But there still is. Judah still exists and Jerusalem is still there. The temple is still there. But Ezekiel is one of those who's been taken. And that he is, his career and his future has been ruined. He was due to be a priest in Jerusalem, in the temple. But now he is far, far away. And his future and his career are in tatters. And he's separated from God's presence because he knew that God's presence was in this temple in Jerusalem. But then he finds himself sitting on the side of a canal in a refugee camp in Babylonia. And he sees a vision of God. And this is the vision of God set out at the beginning of Ezekiel. But here's the question. If God is with Ezekiel in a foreign land, he can't also be in Jerusalem. That's the shock of the vision. That God has left his people to be in Jerusalem, to be with his people in exile. What made God's people so special, and what makes us special, is that God dwells with us. But now God has left his people. He's left them. Do you know, we very casually say, the Lord will always be with us. And that's absolutely what what the Old Testament people of God believed. They thought the Lord will always be with us. And then there came the day when he wasn't. The Lord was not there. Why? Because they had worshipped other gods partly. The Lord had given them so many blessings. And this is the language of, if you read in Ezekiel, when God tells this parable of him finding his people like a baby girl and nurturing her and then eventually marrying her and giving her stability and everything else. And then she takes everything he's given her and goes off and plays the whore else with others and even gives them credit for the things that God has given them. And that's what Ezekiel sees in his vision of Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem. He sees, yes, still the altar to God there, but next to it and around it, idols and worship of crawling things. Why? Because God's people still wanted to worship God, but they also wanted to have some insurance policies for this life. They'd worshipped others and they'd turned from his commands. They were unrighteous. They shed blood. They were unfaithful in their relationships. They were lying. They were cheating. They ignored him. And so God leaves them. That's the shock, isn't it? Actually, there comes a point at which the holy God says, enough is enough. And then he leaves. He doesn't just say, oh, I'll carry on putting up with it. There comes the point when the Lord says, I will no longer be here. And that's true for his people today. We read this in Revelation 1-3. As we read through the angel's messages, the Lord's messages actually, to the churches in that area. And two of them are very chilling. One is Sardis. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And then the other one. The church of Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So I think there is a warning to us. Are we, individually, but also as a church, in danger of so ignoring God, so worshipping other gods, so living unrighteous lives that eventually the Lord says, I will no longer be there. Isn't that a shock? I will no longer be there. And that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? I thought when I first read this, the Lord is there, this would be a nice, comforting, jolly message. But I read Ezekiel, I thought, you know, this isn't. There is comfort. We're going to come on to that. But the challenge for us, and we do need to think about this, what are the idols in the temple of my life? If I were to imagine my whole life, everything I do is a big temple, what are the places that I worship? What are the things that I worship? And what are the idols in our church family? Is it pursuit of educational success? Is it nice holidays? Is it upgrading cars? Is it the latest phone? Is it eating? Is it binge watching? What are the idols in the temple of my life? And what is the unrighteousness I tolerate in my life? And what is the unrighteousness we tolerate in our church? There's a danger here. You could think from this that this means that whenever we do things wrong, God leaves us. And that is not the case. God's covenant with the people of Israel then and with us is this, that we should seek to obey him and worship him with all our hearts. But get this as well. But when we fail, we come to him for forgiveness, which he promises to give. That's the law we're talking about. We're not talking about a law who says, go on, you're going to make the standard, otherwise you're out or I'm leaving. It's the God who says, you try and follow me, but when you don't, come to me for forgiveness and you will find mercy. Israel has stopped doing both. We were thinking about this at the 4 o'clock actually. The call is not to be perfect disciples, but to be repentant disciples. Disciples who always come to the fount of forgiveness. So the Lord is not there. But finally, the Lord is here, but we can't see him. A small thing we can miss is that though Ezekiel was in exile, and though Babylon is not where he belonged, God's presence came out to him where he was. Only in a vision at this point. but he sees God come to him as he stands weeping on the side of that canal. And that is what Jesus promises us, his exiles now. In Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then at the end, he says, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." And then in chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "Where two or more gathered, I will be there also." He promises his presence. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is present everywhere. And there is a sense in which he is with us when we're on our own. But Jesus makes it clear that he is particularly present when we come together. That is why you will not survive as a Christian if you don't meet with God's people. And don't pretend anything else. Some preachers are really rubbish about this. Not rubbish about this. We are sometimes rubbish about this. We say, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you can't be a Christian on your own. Yes, you can. It does say that pretty much. It's only if you can't help it, like you're in prison like Joseph. Other than that, if you're a Christian, you will seek out other Christians because Jesus said that's where he's going to be present. So Jesus' presence is promised, but it is unseen. And that's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? Aren't you looking forward to when we get to the place where the Lord is there and we see him? Wouldn't that be amazing? But right now, we can know his presence, but it is unseen. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 says this. "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body now, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight." That's not good news. I prefer to live by sight, to be honest. But for now, while I'm away from him because I'm in the body, doesn't mean actually, by the way, that our future existence isn't bodily. That's not Paul's point. But while I'm away from him, one day I will see him face to face. "Now we see as a mirror darkly," 2 Corinthians 3, "then we shall see face to face." And sometimes we have a great sense of his presence with us. Sometimes we have a great moment when we think the Lord is here. Frequently for me, that is lifetime. I feel the Lord is here. But the thing is, we know he is with us, not because we sense it, but because we trust his promise. So what do? When we sense Jesus' presence, let's rejoice in that, but let's not settle for it. Let it create a craving in us for more and more and more of his presence. It's the only addiction which is good to have. More of Jesus. Let's not settle. Let's not think, oh, I'm all right now. I'm happy. Let's think, no. This is the merest taste of when I see him. And that will be beyond description. But what about when we don't sense his presence? Do you know, one of the problems actually where we emphasize sort of sensing Jesus' presence is that often when people are going through hardest times, Jesus feels furthest away, even though he is actually really close to us. And if we base it too much on our sense of his presence, we will come a cropper when that happens. So instead, when we do sense his presence, we say, "Thank you, Lord, but this isn't enough. I'm looking forward to when I see you." But when we don't sense his presence, why don't we use that to develop a yearning for when our distance from him, our inability to see him, will be gone. And we will see him face to face. I sometimes get really frustrated. And I think, why is it so hard being a Christian? And I think, but one day it won't be. One day it won't be. One day I will see him face to face. Amen.